doctors from the hospital where she worked, nurses, friends who had known her, and how many bore testimony that day to me personally about this wonderful, wonderful person, and yet she was just a little wreck. One Jewish doctor had her Bible. She gave it to him when he promised that he would read it every day. And this hardened, agnostic Jewish doctor showed me the Bible and said, "Charlotte gave me that, and I promised her I would read it, and I will." What kind of reward do you think she's going to get at the Bema? And yet, what a life. Sovereignty with justice. There's no injustice. It's all his. And he fulfilled his promise. He gave them what they are, what he said he would give them. The parable must be linked with Peter's question in 19:27. We have forsaken all. A bargaining spirit. The reasoning of the natural man. A discontent of man. I did thee no wrong. Why are you discontent? The work is mine. The money is mine. God dispenses his grace as, when, how, and where he pleases. What is given to the last is in no way infringed on his agreement with the first, even if he puts the first last and the last first. The clay and the potter, we have to remember, you remember, hath not the potter power, authority over the clay that he's molding? Shall the clay say to the potter, "Why hast thou made me thus? I say to God, why didn't you give me better eyes? Why didn't you give me better back," or whatever it happens to be? No. He saved me. Anything he gives me is of his sovereign grace, and however last one may be. The Gentile coming in last is given equal blessing with the Jew who was given the first invitation, with no injustice on God's part. It is all of sovereign grace. I think that is very beautiful. It won't take us too long tomorrow looking at God's ways in bringing men into the kingdom, because there are only about 3, or at the most 5 if we stretch it there, and 2 of them we've already dealt with, really. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And then the rest of our time we have for the wonderful survey of the whole period in the 10 virgins, because that takes us from the beginning of the age or the dispensation right to the last, when the door was shut and the dispensation ended. Very solemn. Let us pray. Loving Father, when we have done all that is our duty to do, we have to say that we are unprofitable servants because we have only done what was our duty. Love does not serve from duty, and yet duty demands everything we are and have to thee. But how can we pay back in a tiny little life an eternity? And the act of Calvary. How can we ever pay thee back? Gracious God, humble us, we pray. Give us more humility. Give us more faith. Give us more total devotion to thee, that even at the cost of our very lives, we might be ready, like many, many, many before us, to say, "I surrender all." To answer to that verse, "I beseech thee therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Touch every heart here today and grant us now thy blessing as we part for this little while, in the name and for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. Thank you for your patience. All the tax collectors and sinners to hear him. The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth." pleadeth with them. You remember that receiving is a term which meant to a Jew receiving them into your house. Eating with them, of course, was a much deeper thing, but it was just the other side of the coin. If you were invited to their house to eat with them, you remember when Peter went to speak to Cornelius by the command of God, and after God had a bit of a struggle with Peter, Peter even had the nerve to say to Cornelius and his household, "You know how that it is not lawful for a Jew to enter into the house of one of another nation." But to eat with them, of course, was something entirely different. That was really over the top. To eat with them was a sign of association with them and fellowship as we eat the Lord's Supper. Is it not the communion? So this being the case, now the Lord spoke he spoke this parable unto them, to this crowd. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, I think we'll pause with that, though I believe that these are not three parables, but really one. There is no break. He says, either what woman having lost a coin, and in verse 11, a certain man had two sons. There seems to be the concept in the Lord's mind that he's using these three stories as one parable. Now, this is not something that we need to debate about or even disagree about. It's just a thought that I pass on to you. It's the story of something lost. And unfortunately, most of the preaching I've ever had from these has put the emphasis on the thing lost, whereas it appears to me that the emphasis throughout is on the loser. Now, this is not just quibbling about a word, because I think it goes back a great deal further. God lost a great deal when sin entered into his creation. A perfect work in which he had rejoiced was marred and destroyed. Sin had entered into it, like a disease, like a defilement, like a maiming. It went into minds, it went into lives, it went into the moral fiber. It polluted everything he had delighted in. But I think most of all, it robbed God of fellowship with his creature, because Adam died spiritually the day he ate, and so did Eve. And God came down into the garden, and he did not yell, "Adam, where are you?" I think it's the sob of a God who has lost something infinitely precious to him. "Adam, where are you? Wherever have you got yourself to? What has happened? I wanted to walk with you. I wanted to share my thoughts with you. I wanted to commune with you. I wanted to show you all my plans, which I have for 6,000 years now, and only God knows how many thousand years before we even reach the eternal state, for we do not know." And God has lost what he created for his own pleasure. And so rarely do we think about this that it's a pity. I sometimes feel upset, even in our remembrance meetings, when we so rarely rise above the level of what God has done for us, or what Christ has done for us. Do we never, ever think of what Christ has done for God in bringing back to God that which was lost? Can you imagine some great artist, he spends years doing one of these so-called immortal paintings or works of sculptural art, and somebody comes along, slashes it, or takes a hammer to it, as some madman did to the famous Pietà in Rome. Now it's under 2-inch thick glass, so you couldn't even do it with a rocket, get to it with a rocket, but of course it spoils the view of it. One of those marvelous pieces of work. And he rushed in there with a hammer and smashed the whole piece right off it. Now they've fixed it up. But of course it'll never be quite the same, because Michelangelo did that. And here is a God who created everything perfect. Now he tells us later on that that whole creation, of course we know that God the Father was involved in it, because God created all things. Of course we know that it was the Holy Spirit who was engaged, because it says so. Created us by the breath of his mouth. And we know from other scriptures that the Holy Spirit was involved. But in a very special way, it says of Christ that all things were created in him, by him, or through him, that is through his instrumentality, and for him. And then it was all spoiled. And I believe that the work of Christ on the cross was primarily to bring back to God that which had been lost and destroyed. Now, of course, that involves our salvation, but we are so self-centered. And when I hear that hymn sung of the breaking of bread, sometimes I hardly know whether I should sing it or not, that rhymes over and over again, even me, grace vouchsafed to sinful me, even me, and often that's as far as we get. Surely, surely there's more to it than that. God has lost that which he made for his own divine pleasure. Christ has laid the foundation on which and through which God can get back that which was lost, and not only that, then restored I that which I took not away. Man lost it under the influence of Satan. Christ restored all of that, but I believe that as in the trespass offering, he not only restored what had been destroyed, but he added the 20% onto it. That's it. God got more. We're not merely in the place of Adam. We are not innocent as Adam was. We are proclaimed righteous. That's what justification means. Now, some people try to simplify the word justification. It's all right. I'm not picking fault and not trying to pick holes in things. I'm simply offering you some suggestions. That justification is that God makes me just as though I never had sinned. Now, that's not the meaning of the Greek word at all. It goes infinitely further than that. For it says that it proclaims me righteous in the eyes of God. A man comes up before a judge, and he is charged with embezzling $1 million. But somehow or other, the proof fails, the evidence isn't sufficient, and so on. And so, the charge is dismissed, and he walks out of the court a free man. Or maybe if he has a very large fine put upon him, he can't even pay it, and somebody comes along, and we often use this as an illustration, and pays the fine for him, and he goes out without any charge against him in the book. Does that make him a righteous man? Of course it doesn't. He may be a liar, a wife beater. He may have murdered somebody in the past. He was only being charged, only being tried for some one particular thing, and the judge said, innocent. But that doesn't make him a righteous man. God proclaims the redeemed sinner through the work of Christ righteous. Indeed, the scriptures define it as, I, as a sinner coming to him, am now enveloped in the very righteousness of God himself. God can now take delight in me. Now that may seem odd to you, but it's wonderful to me. That God can delight in me. Why? Because he no longer saves. He no longer sees this little lost individual, David Long. But he sees me in Christ, in whom he has found all his delight, and I am brought back to God. You will notice that in every one of these three, I don't want to labor the point, but in every one of these three, it's a sheep that is lost, and there is sorrow, and there's a sense of loss on the part of the man who lost it. And he never rests until he gets it back, and then he calls his neighbors in and says, rejoice with me, I have found that which was lost. Does it say a thing about what happened to the sheep? Now, I'm not being callous, and I'm not making little of all that God has done for us as individuals. I'm trying to emphasize something just a little bit higher. It's God's delight in having had restored to him that which was lost. Because, and I'm only hinting at this now because I hope to take it up a little bit later, when we come to 1 Corinthians 15, we find that when the Son has put down every adversary, has cleansed the whole creation, and has restored the kingdom, restored the kingdom. Everything that was lost in rebellion and filth and ruin and despair, rottenness, murder, corruption, the whole lot, he has purged it, and he has brought in a new creation in himself, which he presents to the Father, putting everything now again in subjection to the Father. He himself, having finished his mediatorial work, now puts himself, well, he's always been under the Father, that God, the triunity, may be all and in all. Let's never forget, it doesn't say that the Father might be, that God. You see, Christ, having come down, done the work mediatorially, he now goes up, it's finished, he has presented everything completely restored to God, and he takes his place again as a member of the triunity. You know, when you get hold of this, gentlemen, it will lead you into a new depth of worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he has done for me is marvelous, but that is very circumscribed. That is very selfish, not in a bad sense, but it is, even me. But you know, some meetings I have been in, I have heard thanksgivings for what you've done for me, all that pain, all that sorrow for me. Now, there are times when that's all right, but when we come together to worship, do we never think of rising above? You see, when the priest came to worship, the very essence of worship is shown to us in the typology, because he came before God with his hands full of that which spoke of Christ. That's worship. That's worship. The word used to be spelt worship. It was worship. It was the attribution of total worth to the one being addressed. And of course, isn't that defined for us? Isn't it spelled out in ABCs in Revelation? They worshipped him, saying, "Thou art worthy." We have put Christ at the very top of all lists of values. He is worthy. Worthy of what? Worthy of everything. Dominion and praise and might and power, glory, whatever it is. Now, thanksgiving is great, and it may be an expression of worship. But in itself, thanksgiving is not necessarily worship. I hope that I have thanked some of you for helping me out. I hope I thank a person who holds the door for me. I thank a waiter or a waitress who brings me something in a restaurant. I'm certainly not worshiping them. That's higher. I may even praise something. Praise my wife. Praise my car. I've got a wonderful car. And actually, I haven't, but I have had, and you can praise a car, but I hope you're not worshiping it. One can praise almost anything, but you know worship is different. Shall I say, not different so much as distinct, higher. And it's the priest again with his hands full of that which spoke of Christ. He's raising it up before God and he's waving it. Don't see me, don't look on me. Look at this offering, slain. And God said, "That's my beloved Son he's bringing, in whom is all my delight." Now, when you analyze that word, "all my delight," that means God has no delight outside of Christ. Anything else that I bring to him does not satisfy his heart. He wants me to bring his Son. And you know, it's the only meeting place, isn't it? If I were to gather together, if I were to meet a man who's in computers up to here, no offense meant, brother, and he is talking computers, and I don't know very much about them. Oh, I can, you know, I can diddle a keyboard and get something printed. But I'm out of my depth, you see. We're not on the same level. If I come up against somebody who is big in the world of astrophysics or atomic energy or something like this, I had very little schooling. I was driving a Model A Ford truck at 4:45 in the morning when I was taken out of school at 15 years of age. So I don't have that. And here's a man who's talking about physics. I mean, astrophysics. I have a very good friend who's a professor of astrophysics. That's the nearest I've ever got to it. We've been in the same meeting. Geopolitics. Or any other kind of... See, we don't have anything in common. How do you suppose, then, that you are going to meet with God and have common communion with him? He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways." He says, "As high as the heaven is above the earth, so high are my thoughts above your thoughts." This is not just the difference between a computer expert and a computer duffer. This is the difference between God Almighty, the eternal omniscient one, and this character. How can we meet and have anything in common? We can, you know. We can. For on a Lord's Day morning in a very special way, but any time at all, I can meet with God and I hear him say, "This is my Son, my beloved, in whom I have found all my delight." And I can say, "Yea, he is altogether lovely, the chiefest among 10,000. And my little heart meets with God's great heart, and we have communion. But I'm suggesting to you that that is the only level for genuine communion and worship, for there's nothing else in common, really and truly. That's the basis of it all. I don't mean it has to be all just some phase of Christ, but Christ is the author of it all. Christ is the finisher of it all. Christ is the prince leader of it all. For the words connected with the creation are, in him was it created. Have you ever stopped to think what that means? In him it was created. Somehow I have the feeling in my mind that it may mean what a man who has an image, a great structural genius, architect, and he envisions a great building, and then he brings it down to blueprints, and then it's all worked out. But he had the vision of this thing in him, and God saw the whole thing, and Christ saw the whole thing. In other words, not only the physical and actual creation of the creation took place under his power and wisdom and ability and all the rest of it, but it was conceived by him in the first place. It was created in him before ever a part of it was made. He saw it all, and he designed it that way. Then it was made by him. He was the instrument of the creation. All things were made by him, and without him was not any single thing made that was made. And then it was made for him. Many, many men, thousands of them, have built Rolls-Royce cars. Very few of the men who built them ever owned one. They built them for somebody else. Many men make space vehicles. Very few have ever ridden in one. But he saw the whole creation. He did and made the whole creation. And it was all made for his pleasure and joy. And then sin came in and it was destroyed. Because I called and you refused, can you imagine a creator God calling and people turning their back on him? And so three things are lost here. And in each case, I believe, the emphasis is on the loser. And the joy that that loser has in getting back what was lost. And in each case, there's a price. The lost sheep. Now, a sheep, above all animals, is an animal with little sense of direction, or practically none. A sheep will never come home. Gets out through a hole in the hedge, it has no idea about getting back into it, back through the hole, even back into the field again. My mother occasionally, when I overcooked it a little bit, used to tell me I was a silly goat. Now, goats are real smart animals compared with sheep. Sheep have no sense of direction. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That is the very epitome of lostness. Never find its way back. A cat can find its way back home again. A dog can find its way back home again. Sometimes you take it in the car and leave it off far away, and a day or two later it turns up at the door. Even horses can get back to a stable. They'll jump over hedges, they'll come back. And believe it or not, donkeys will. That is, if they feel like it. But not a sheep. And it was lost. David had one lamb. He didn't want to lose it, so he killed another man's lamb. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It had been lost by someone. He had come back to save it and to return it to the Father. It is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The aching heart of a wronged God. In each case, the emphasis is on the loser more than on the lost, the loser's joy in finding. In each case, what was lost belongs to someone. It's not the fact that a piece of silver went missing. it is a fact that it belonged to somebody and that it was very precious to that somebody, because she's going to turn the house upside down until she finds it. And the same with the lost son, not turning the house upside down, but a lot of other things we've mentioned. And of course, the sheep. In each case, what was lost belongs to someone. Note the value ratio. 1 sheep out of 100. 1 coin out of 10. 1 son out of 2. And in every case, they belong to someone. Joy is the owner's in each case. Joy after sorrow, rest after anxiety, a void filled, his love, his search, his satisfaction. A creatorial loss, which a Redeemer has come to bring back. When you read Revelation, and you read of all the multitudes there, and you realize that not only has there been a millennial earth brought in perfection under Christ, but that that millennial kingdom has merged with the everlasting kingdom, that there is new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, that everything that has been stained and scarred is gone, and a whole new creation is presented to God, and the doer of it is one and only one, the one who lost it in the first place, and for whom it was created, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I think that the three are really one story. Now, in connection with the sheep, he says, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That tells us the distance to which Israel had wandered when he came. In the place of lostness, tells out all our state, but I would have said now, if I were typing it, since I'm talking about Israel, all of Israel's state. It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a marketplace, a place of dealers and tricksters. You huckster your wares in it. You have turned it into a cave of disgust. Lost tells us all our state by nature, lost in shame, lost in degradation, lost in society, lost in religion, lost in intellectualism, lost in materialism, put whatever word you like after that, lost to God. So lost that the word dead is used. No more communication with God. This is my son which was lost, which was dead. He's now alive. He was dead to me. The good shepherd does not call after the sheep. He goes to where it is in its lostness. One hymn has it, he called me long before I came, before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred, but when I took him at his word, forgiven, he lifted me. Another hymn has it, I think, a little better. Yet from the track he turned not back, till where I lay in want and shame, he found me. Blessed be his name. Where I lay in want and shame. That's where the shepherd followed the sheep. He goes to where it is in its lostness. He does not trust it to follow him back, or merely to put it on the right road. He puts it on his shoulders. Note that the government of the whole universe, shall be on his shoulders. And I'm citing from Isaiah. You will remember, unto us the child is born, unto us a son is given, and so on. The government shall be upon his shoulder, singular. But the lost sheep is on both his shoulders. Secure as only God can make it. He shows how he receives sinners and eats with them with joy. Rejoice with me. Let's have a feast. I have found what was lost. It's interesting that it says in other passages relating these things that he says there will be more joy in heaven in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. And we often hear people saying, well, even as the hymn says it, and you may think I've got something against hymn books, I really haven't. Glory, glory, how the angels sing, and so on, the lost one has come home. Ring the bells of heaven, and so on. You notice it says it's in the presence of the angels that the rejoicing is. I think it's God that's rejoicing, and the angels are looking and saying, God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, is surging with joy the night this little fellow, this little sinner that nobody knew a thing about and nobody cared a spit about except my own family and loved ones, in the country, useless, uneducated, that God was full of joy and the angels were looking on and saying, that's really something. It's in the presence of the angels that rejoice. Now, I'm not saying the angels didn't rejoice, but I just don't read that. It was God rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. Look down at verse 9, the lost coin. Now, having said so much, we don't need to repeat a whole lot of that. The lost coin. In the case of the sheep, there is no sense, no understanding. In the case of the coin, there is no life. It can't wander. There's no power to bring itself back, even if it wanted to, and it can't want anything. It's lost in the house, not out in the wilds. And somebody has suggested, I don't know where I read it, but someone suggested that this might mean, I think it was Bellet, by the way, it might mean that it was lost in the house, in the professing church, or, if you will, in the house of Israel, but lost nonetheless. There are millions of lost people out there, as we've heard from some of the testimonies that we've listened to, who are lost, and yet their names are on the church registers. It's not lost in the valleys. It's not lost out in the wilderness. It's lost in the house. Now the story is different. This is in Christendom. This is in the professing church. This coin was a drachma. It is silver, and it's not worth a whole lot. But it was very precious to the woman. It's lost in a corner somewhere, dust, hidden by furnishings. There's no usefulness or value in it there. Can't buy anything. Can't ornament anything. You can't look at it as a souvenir. You can't take any pleasure in it, whatever. It's lost. No joy for the owner, rather anxiety. That coin is lost. Doubt and skepticism are now in the pulpit. That's why there are so many lost people within those systems. The year I went to Africa, 1933, the leader of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, who was a professor of theology at Queen's University in Belfast, published an article in the Belfast Telegraph that shocked the Presbyterian world. I was brought up in the Presbyterian Church, by the way. The article was entitled "The Real Jesus." Among a lot of other things, which I won't even bother to mention, he said, "The theory of the virgin birth of Christ was in all probability a pious myth spread by his followers and disciples to cover the fact that Jesus, in all likelihood, was the illegitimate son of a Roman soldier in the Jerusalem garrison." Of course, Mary wasn't in Jerusalem, was she? But that doesn't make any difference. He had made his point. Satan, through that man, the head of the whole organization, Satan was saying that God's Son was not what the Holy Scriptures say he was, the Son of the Virgin, without a human father and therefore without taint of sin passed on in a sinful nature, but that he was nothing better than a soldier's bastard. It makes the skin creep on your bones, doesn't it? And God will judge that.
Amen.
God will judge it. Lost, and you can be lost in the house. Lost in the religious world. Lost in the cult world. Lost in all these different factions and religions that are so popular nowadays. Now, the woman lights a light and she takes a whisk, a broom. She moves everything around, as a woman will do when she has lost something, it's of value to her and she wants to get it back. And she holds up the light and she whisks away, turns the carpets over, if indeed she had any carpets. She looks underneath the bed, she moves the furniture around, and finally she sees it. And now she hugs it to her and goes out, tearing out to the next door neighbor and says, come in and have a cup of tea with me, or whatever they used in those days. Come on in and rejoice with me. I have found what I lost. This is gone. And then the lost son. Will you notice, please, that in the case of the lost sheep, it's the shepherd that goes after them. Might we think of that as the Lord Jesus Christ? In the case of the lost son, surely it's the father who's in view. And in the case of the woman, it has been suggested that the woman is the church, that the lamp and the broom in her hand, or the whisk in her hand, is the Holy Spirit, illuminating this work of dusting and poking every little thing that glittered. Oh, how God sought us out in our lostness. And by the Holy Spirit, what have we heard from these men these days that make your heart jump? Because somebody is shifted to a totally different part of the country when all he wants is to get out of the Navy, and then they go to put him in a pink caravan, which no He-Man from Arkansas would darken the door of. But you see, there's a Christian there, and the Holy Spirit is there. Now, if you like to call it the woman, who's always the picture, of course, of the false church, the true church, Israel, it's always a collection, a congregational thing. If we look at it as a church in responsibility now in this whole new association of ideas, the whole new kingdom under Christ, isn't it a wonderful picture of Father and Son and Holy Spirit using different means, lamp, broom, the feet that took him away to bring the lost one, put it on his shoulders, and the Father, of course, with the lost son. Well, there's a whole lot to be said about that. Isn't it marvelous that all three persons of the triunity are emotionally engaged in bringing back that which was lost for the satisfaction of the loser, apart entirely for the well-being of the thing lost, which of course in the case of humans all merges together? But will you notice too, and some of these things are only suggestions that float through one's mind, that we have three levels of creation here. We have the human in the son, the last one. We have the animal in the first one, the sheep. And we have the physical in the metal, the material of a world and a universe, whatever it may be. All lost and all restored to God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Human, animal, and material. all purged, all cleansed, the world and the whole society, purged with fire and brought back to God. The story of the prodigal son, of course, is so well known it hardly needs a remark, does it? Son speaks of the father's likeness. It doesn't say he was his child. He's never once in these verses called the father's child, always the son. And the word son is distinct, of course, as you all know. In the original language, a child simply speaks of derivation. I am my father's child because I came from his body as well as my mother's. But son is something a bit different. Son speaks of responsibility. Son speaks of likeness. Son speaks of relationship. A child. What is a child anyway? A baby. A little savage. Mothers, of course, they call them cherubs. Can you believe it? Cherub is just the singular of cherubim. They're not cherubs at all. They're little savages. When they want something, they scream, they kick, they froth, they carry on, and they will never stop until they're satisfied. No thought of anything but themselves. No thought of anything but themselves. They want to be fed when they want to be fed, and not any later, not any sooner. They want to be cuddled, they want to be dandled, they want to be whatever. Selfish, utterly selfish, you see. But isn't it a wonderful thing when parents have a boy or a girl who reaches the age of a little responsibility? Say, Dad, I'd like to help you with that. Something nice about that. It's lovely to have a baby. But I tell you, it's a beautiful thing to have a son. A son who can understand that you have to pay mortgage on the house. And if you talk to him about responsibly using money, because we need this, you see, to pay for the mortgage and we can't afford so and so, he say, I can see that. That's sonship. He's now entering into the parent's thoughts. He can understand. You can talk to him. He's not a child screeching and yelling and so on, kicking the rails of the whatever you call it, this little bed. That's only part of the difference. Son is relationship, recognized relationship, and that's what's lost. Father's likeness, character, speaks of responsibility, speaks of obedience. You ever tried to tell a 2-month-old baby to obey? Take a crack at it sometime. There's no sense of obedience at all. Christ, the model son who came from the Father's home to do the Father's will and please him, is the example of what true sonship is all about. Communion, fellowship, oneness of aim, sharing in the whole plan of salvation. But now this son insults his father by saying, in effect, I wish you were dead. And I would like what you're going to leave to me when you die, I would like you to leave it to me now so I can enjoy myself. I wonder how Dad felt. Well, that's nothing to what God feels. When he sees a responsible creature of his, as we heard tonight and last night and at other meals, and it's the same with all of us. Take all of God's blessings, health, strength, use of our minds, whatever money we have or get, whatever blessings in food and home and everything else, and it all comes from God, and we say, I don't want to be bothered with God. I want to go and have a good time, as though you could have a good time defying God. And so, after insulting and affronting his father, he throws off all family restraint and he goes away into a far country. That word far country shows us the degree of his lostness and separateness from his father. Now we dash over everything in between. We don't need to do all of this with people like you. But we have a beautiful picture of salvation. And I mentioned part of it already, so I only need to remind you of it now. He comes to himself. We've heard all kinds of applications of that one, haven't we? How he pawned his coat, and then he pawned his shirt, and then he pawned his underwear, and then he pawned his pants, and then he came to himself. And he realized that he was lost, but that's not it. He comes to his senses. And he starts thinking, I am a spendthrift fool. Where are all the friends that I paid for rounds of liquor with? Where are they all? They won't come to you now, and you know that. They wouldn't come to your funeral. They're afraid to go to a funeral because it reminds them of death. And so the friends disappear, and they go. And now a Jew is working for a Gentile in a far country, and you know what he's doing? He's feeding pigs. And that is an animal that the Jew wouldn't even take the word pig over his mouth. He said that other thing because it was considered to be such a foul animal. But he said, here I am feeding pigs. I perish with hunger. That's conviction. I will reverse. I will go back to my father. I left him. I will say to my father, I have sinned against you. Now, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. For he had sinned against the very chain of authority in the creation of God against his father. And back he starts. There you have conviction, repentance, and salvation. And I'm going to suggest to you that when he gets to his father, there are a number of things which he gets. If you count them, you may find that there are seven of them. He gets an embrace. That is affection. God owes the sinner, humanly speaking, no affection. God has been affronted and insulted. His son has been murdered, and yet his love goes out. And so the first thing the father throws his arms around him. We say in the language of our King James Version, he fell on his neck, which simply means he hugged him, he embraced him. That speaks of affection and love. Then he kissed him. And of course the kiss is the symbol of welcome rather than affection in Eastern countries. You remember Simon, the Lord Jesus said, I came into your house and you gave me no kiss. That meant he had not welcomed him. But the son gets the embrace of affection. He gets the kiss of welcome. He gets a ring. Now I don't think this was a wedding ring. I doubt that it was merely an ornamental ring. I like to think that it was a signet ring, such as Pharaoh gave to Joseph, and that it would have something of the equivalent of the family crest on it. And now this good-for-nothing is sitting at the table, and he looks at this crest on the ring, and he has completely new outfit on him. And he's sitting at the table, and he looks at the family crest, and if he had known the hymn, he could have repeated it. Can it be that I, an alien, now a child shall ever be? Can it be that all forgiven, mercy is reserved for me? Yes, for Jesus liveth ever. I'm in the family again. I'm not a slavey. I'm not a paid employee. I've got the family ring. He had a robe. And if you were to read Zechariah 3, verse 4, or Genesis 41, 41, that's Joseph. The king gave him a robe, and that is a sign, an emblem of dignity. He is dignified. See, servants didn't wear robes. They wore the inner tunic, and then they put a serving towel around their waist. The Lord Jesus Christ took off the outer robe, which was a mark of dignity, and he laid it aside, and he took a towel and girded himself. But he would have this undergarment on, which came down to about knee length, and which servants wore. But he's not wearing that. He has a robe. He has been enriched. He has been elevated. And who among us has not been elevated by salvation? We company with the cream of heaven, the princes of the court of God, God's people. We're all better off by light years than if we had been enjoying the world. We're in better health. We've saved a lot of money. We don't need to pay to go to pictures, to get drunk, and all the things that people spend millions and millions of dollars on. We don't have to do that. We should be spending it, of course, on the Lord. And so he's enriched. Shoes on his feet. The slaves didn't wear shoes. The household servants. This is another emblem of his position as a son. The fatted calf. Now, anybody who knows anything about the country knows that there's a vast difference between a fat calf and a fatted calf. A fat calf is a calf which just happens to be fat. A fatted calf is a calf which has been pulled out from the rest, has been stalled, put on one side, and specially fed to fatten it. That's a fatted calf. What was it fattened for? For the homecoming of the son, of course. The son didn't surprise his father one little bit. And the night I got saved, I didn't surprise God one little bit. He had everything ready. When it says, bring forth the best robe, the definite article there indicates a robe of which they were well aware. They knew which robe. Bring forth the robe. He didn't say, hey, hustle around and see if you can get a clean shirt that'll fit this fellow. That's not it at all. There was a robe laid aside from the day he departed, all prepared for him. There were shoes. There was a ring. Did you do that? That's the clock you wrecked it. That's it striking the hour. So much for the clock. Anyway, you see, he didn't take his father by surprise. The calf was already stalled, and he says, bring it forth and kill it. I'll come back to that. And finally, there was a supper. That's fellowship and communion. And that's a lovely thing. I often wondered why there is no emblem of any kind in this which deals with a person rather than a sheep or a lost piece of silver. Why there was no sign of any kind of sacrifice. Until I discovered that the word which is used here, bring forth the fatted calf and kill it, that word occurs 13 times in the New Testament. And only two of those occasions refer to killing which was not sacrificial. It was the word to kill sacrificially, not just to slay it, not just to butcher it. I think this was a reconciliation feast. In Africa, among the Bantu people among whom I worked for 35 years, two men who were at odds with each other, chieftains or whatever, they never met each other, maybe they threatened to kill each other with witchcraft or whatever, and then suddenly say, enough is enough, let's get restored, we want to get our tribes together. And so they would come together and there'd be a certain amount of confessing of, well, I didn't do the right thing by you and I lost my temper, whatever. And then they say, all right, let's shake hands. Well, they don't shake hands anyway. But let's call it quits and we'll be friends from here on. Fine. But if either of them went back home that way, there would be no reconciliation. You have to eat together. That's part of reconciliation. If I will not eat out of the dish with you, the reconciliation is zero. It's a fake. It's a trick of some kind. So they would take a chicken, a cock, a lamb, a goat, never a pig. Our Africans distinguish. Now they'll eat pork. They just love it. But they would never dream of offering a pig as a sacrifice or a dog. They will offer a goat or a sheep or a calf, but never an unclean animal. And you ask them where they got this. We don't know. It came from our forefathers. They would kill this. Then they take a drop of the blood from this killed animal or bird, and they put it on the wrist, and the other one puts it on his friend's wrist, and that's reconciliation. But they must eat that animal together. To be reconciled, the verb is kowana. It's a reflexive verb, and it means to find each other. Isn't that nice? The woman found her money. The shepherd found the sheep, and this father found his son in the sense that they were reconciled. So it's specially used for conciliation. And the feast, they sit down and they eat together out of the same dish, and that is symbolic. They don't eat out of separate dishes. They eat out of one dish. And that feast, from the verb kowana, W-A-N-A, is called a chiwanyino, a reconciliation feast. That is the name that our Christians put on the Lord's Supper. Isn't it lovely? Reconciled to God. And here are the emblems of the slain reconciler. And we all partake of the same loaf. And we all partake of the cup. I hope. It's very significant. What a time they had. It says they began to be merry. You notice it never says when they stopped. It's eternal joy when the sinner comes home. This is how, throughout these years of the kingdom in mystery, this is how God brings individuals into the kingdom. Let us pray. Father in heaven, there's a certain amount of reserve, and yet it's not reserve. We hope it's reverence, coming into the presence of the eternal God, reconciled by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, brought from the far country, from the dirt and degradation of feeding the pigs, brought into thy banqueting house in other symbolism, with the banner of Christ floating over us. He's not ashamed of us. He doesn't bring the Gentile bride in through the back door, but brings her in parade with a banner over her, and his banner over her is love. How great! What is the wonder of thy love in seeking us out where we were in all our lostness. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all equally interested, all equally operative, all equally rejoiced when they found such worthless wretches as we were, and yet we bore the very image of God within us. And now we have been restored to thee, and it gives thee joy and it gives us joy. But only our minds are only capable of taking in a very, very tiny piece of what one day we shall be able to take in. And when we shall truly worship thee with renewed bodies and minds, and with a larger vision, bodies made like unto his body of glory, and then we shall understand and know as we are known. And then perhaps, O God, we do trust and hope that we shall be able to worship thee as we ought, and as we are taught that thy people in the glory do worship thee, singing to that one in one great united hymn, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Thou art worthy, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and tribe and nation, and has made us a kingdom and priests unto our God. Oh, what a wonder of thy grace we are. How could we ever be conceited, and yet sometimes we become this? How can we ever in any way applaud ourselves, enlarge ourselves, advance ourselves? We only want to be thine at thy disposal. We only want to be surrendered to thee in totality, for we have been redeemed. We have been found. We have been brought back to thee for thy satisfaction. And as thou dost look upon that lovely sun in the glory tonight, at thy right hand crowned with glory and honor, soon to sit on the throne of his father David, and be honored and glorified throughout a renewed earth, and then to stay in the midst of the throne of the universe for the ages of the ages, exalted and glorified. What a work he has accomplished. We bow in holy awe and wonder, and we worship thee. Help us to understand these things more spiritually. Help us to embrace them and to work them out in our lives, and to see that apart from thy grace we are less than nothing. We are an offense to thee. But in Christ we are accepted in the Beloved. We give thee thanks and pray thy blessing on this study of thy word in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There used to be a little tract about a little boy who lost a boat which he had whittled. Some of you have heard this story, some of you may not. One day this little boat that he had whittled blew out and he lost it. And he grieved over it. And then one day he was passing a pawn shop window and he saw it in there and he looked and he said, "Hey, that's my boat." So he went into the man, he said, "Mister, that's my boat you got in the window." The man said, "No, it's my boat, because I bought it. Somebody brought it in, I paid for it." "How much do you want for it?" he told him. He emptied his pockets, he emptied his piggy bank, and he maybe got money, help from Mother, I don't know. But he went to put down all the money that he could wrap and raise, and he put it down, and finally got his boat. He took it outside, and the story goes that he hugged it to himself, and he said, "My own boat. I made you, and I loved you, I lost you, and I found you, and I bought you back again, and now you're mine all over again." That's the way God feels about the redeemed sinner. Never let it out of your mind.